Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us turn in God's holy word to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, as I mentioned, our text would come from the second commandment, which we read in our hearing. I'd like to read in connection with that, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did, according to the word of Moses. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word, and add his blessing to the exposition of it as well. Let us also confess what our Heidelberg Catechism summarizes of what God requires in the second commandment in Lord's Day 35. Question 96, what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97. Are images then not at all to be made? Answer, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. Question 98. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? Answer, no. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Thus far, our confession regarding the second commandment. As we look at the law of God, and we find contained in it, first of all, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We are to love him above all. And the first commandment speaks very clearly that we are to worship God alone and forbids idolatry. The second commandment builds really on the first and is very closely connected to it. So closely, in fact, that some Lutherans in particular combine these two into one commandment. However, there is a distinction between the first and the second commandment. The second commandment focuses more on how we worship God rather than the true worship of the one true God. It shows us more as to how we worship God. And it's very clear throughout the scriptures that God is a jealous God, and he's jealous over his worship. Not only worship to God alone, but how we worship God, and that's clearly exemplified in the account we read from Leviticus 10, the account of Nadab and Abihu. And I'd like to look at this with the theme, worship God correctly, with three thoughts dealing first of all with the second commandment and its purpose, secondly, its practice, and thirdly, its promise. First of all, then, the second commandment's purpose. As we look at this account with Nadab and Abihu, we realize that they had offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded him. And the real concern that God had in this, he explains to us in verse 3. He says, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And so the second commandment's purpose is dealing, as all the commandments really do, with the very character and the glory of God. And God had given to Israel a very clear command in Exodus 30, that as he commands Aaron to go and offer incense in all the priests to offer incense in the temple, then he says in verse 9 that you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice or meat offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. And so God is showing them very clearly what he expects of them. The problem with Nadab and Abihu here, they did not follow God's command, but offered a different type of offering unto the Lord. And it was a profane offering that they offered. It was not something that God had commanded them. They did not follow his command and failed to give glory to God and worship him as he has commanded, and were consumed by the very glory of God. Isaiah brings this out too, and where the Lord says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to any other, neither my praise to graven images or any of the imaginations of men in which we would want to worship God." Now, this very truth can be set forth in many Old Testament occasions. I think of Cain and Abel already in Genesis chapter 4. Abel offering a sacrifice that's pleasing to God, and Cain not offering such a sacrifice and doesn't receive the blessing of God. We find the same thing with Saul, who thought it would be better to offer sacrifice unto the Lord and to worship him by doing what God had commanded him in 1 Samuel 15. Or the example of Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 when the ark is returning to Jerusalem and they didn't properly carry the ark as God had commanded them. And then it starts to get unstable and Uzzah touches it, which was forbidden by God, and he perished. Well, today it's no different. Hebrews 12 verse 28 and 29 we read, "We have received a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace thereby to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire." This must all cause our mouths to stop and reflect on how we worship God. Notice, that's exactly what Aaron did here. You can imagine Aaron here. Nadab and Abihu have offered a strange fire, a profane fire to the Lord. And they are consumed by the very glory and the fire of God. And now their carcasses must be taken out of the tabernacle and brought outside the camp. And God comes and tells him, "I am holy, and you are to do all things to my honor and glory." You can imagine Aaron would want to say, wouldn't he? But is this really fair? Is this really necessary that they would be consumed by this fire? But what did Aaron do? Aaron held his peace. He covered his mouth. He shut his mouth and acknowledged that God is God. He acknowledged the very creature-creature distinction. That God is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and we are his creatures. And we ought not to think we are wiser than God as to how we worship him. Children, Could you imagine an artist coming before the king of a country? And this artist must make a golden statue that represents the king. And as he does so, he spends hours, days, even months seeking to perfect this image that's supposed to represent the king, to look like him, to convey his characteristics. And then he finishes it and he brings it before the king and it's unveiled and it's a statue of a dog. Do you think that king would be very pleased? The king would be terribly insulted. He's not a dog. He would be angered. Very likely, in old times, they would even kill those who would make such an image of the king. Well, there's even a far greater distinction between the God who's created all things, the God who has redeemed his people, the God who has shown himself to us and clearly and lovingly commands us in the second commandment not to make any graven images of him, not to misrepresent him in any way, and to worship him as he commands us. What he's simply saying is, I'm far too glorious, infinitely glorious, for you to make a fool of yourself to pretend to worship me according to your own imaginations. And so we are called to know who our God is and to worship him in the right manner. And sometimes when we talk about worshiping God in the right manner, and we confess here in Lord's Day 35 that we are not to worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word, then we automatically begin to think that God is being very restrictive here. But actually, quite the opposite is true. The purpose of the commandment is not to be restrictive at all. The purpose of the commandment is to give us freedom, freedom to worship God as he has commanded us. It's all about freedom. Kevin DeYoung writes about this and captures it in five brief points that I want to give you on that. He says, it's a freedom from cultural captivity. You see, what happens so often is we're immersed 6 days of the week in our culture and we're immersed in it, and then we come to worship and we would want to follow the culture as to how we worship. But what happens then is we come into captivity of what the culture thinks we need to do in order to worship God. The problem with that is it always is changing, and you're always seeking to satisfy various cultural needs and different generations. It only leads you into bondage and captivity to the culture. And we're not worshiping the culture. We're worshiping God. And so there's great freedom from that kind of cultural captivity. And secondly, he says, it's a freedom from the constant battles over preferences. Worship wars are prevalent in the church. And one person likes this kind of worship, and another person likes that kind of worship, another person likes this music, and that instrumentation, and the list goes on and on and on. And there's battles over all these preferences. But when we can submit to God's word, then there is freedom. Freedom from the constant battles over all the preferences of our imagination. Thirdly, he says there's a freedom of conscience. Many times what happened and coming out of the Roman Catholic Church in the Reformed tradition, there were all kinds of extra biblical rituals being established and even graven images themselves being placed into the church. And it bound the conscience of those who would worship with them. They could not worship this way. And so there's this freedom of conscience within this whole purpose of this commandment. It unites people rather than condemning consciences. Fourthly, he says, it's freedom to be cross-cultural. freedom to be cross-cultural. So the worship of God here in North America, and I understand it looks a little different. I've been to Malawi, I've been to South Africa, I've been to other places and worshiped. I'm not saying it looks exactly the same. However, I can honestly say that where I've been worshiped throughout the world, these same thoughts, the purpose of this commandment has been brought forth, and all of the right elements and all of the right things are in their worship, and they seek to do so to the honor and glory of God. Though there might be some different applications, this gives us a freedom to be cross-cultural and to bring in the nations to the worship of God, and not just our Dutch traditions, for example. And lastly, he says, there's a freedom to focus on the center, to focus on the worship of God, to focus on His Word. And that's the question that comes to us. What do we know that Christians in the Bible did? Well, they sang the Bible, they preached the Bible, they prayed the Bible, they read the Bible, they saw the Bible in the sacraments, the Word of God was central to their worship. And so the purpose of the commandment is calling us to focus on the Word of God. And that's why we confess that we would worship God in no other way than He has commanded in His Word. That's the purpose. But secondly, how do we understand then the practice of the second commandment in our worship? Well, let's first ask the question, what was really at the heart of the problem with Nadab and Abihu? Well, we see that they offered a profane offering, one that was not given by God, one that was not sanctified by God or made holy by God. It was something rather ordinary. It was profane. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was not what God had commanded them. And really, at the heart of the issue is there's presumption here. The reason why Nadab and Abihu offered this profane offering is neither given. Maybe they simply ran out. The problem was they presumed they could do something in worship before God which God had not commanded them to do. Maybe even in seeking to do what they thought was right and best, they presumed to know better than God rather than to wait upon God as now how to proceed to the glory of God. And so they were presumptive. What they were lacking was sanctifying God in their hearts, as we find in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And we are called to sanctify the Lord our God in our hearts, to set Him apart, to take Him seriously. That's what He says in this commandment. I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. I am jealous of my worship, and you are called to sanctify me in your heart. And that doesn't just mean everything we do needs to be sanctified, but our whole attitude and our whole demeanor, not only in our worship service, but in really all of our life. You see, what Nadab and Abihu were doing here was really what Adam and Eve did. They worshiped God by eating of the fruit. They were thinking they were worshiping God, but they were worshiping at the instigation of Satan in their own hearts, and they did not sanctify God in their heart. And we also, in reflection, need to recognize that when we don't worship God as He commands us, that we will not be able to stand before God. And we recognize that we can't hide from God either, even as Adam and Eve could not. We can't think that God just simply overlooks sin and have some kind of unbalanced view about God and thinking, I know who God is and I can serve Him as I think that He wants to be served. That's man-centered worship. That's sanctifying ourselves and our own desires and our own worship in our own hearts. You see, Jesus comes to the lady from Samaria at the well, and he's explaining to her that Jerusalem isn't the only place to worship, but the worship of God is going to be that of which is in spirit and in truth. That God is spiritual, and we are to worship him spiritually, and he is truth, and so we are to worship him according to his truth. It's a whole heart and life disposition even. I think of Ananias and Sapphira who were posing to be sincere in their worship and their giving to the Lord in Acts 15. And they sold their possessions and kept back a part, but wanted to make it look like they gave everything to the apostles to be dispersed among the poor. And yet they had kept some to their own, and they did not worship him in spirit and truth. And they lied to God, they blasphemed God, and even though they had given a great amount of money to the church, what happens? They died. They died because of their sin, their lying, their blasphemy, thinking they were going to outsmart God. No, we need to sanctify God in our hearts. We need to seek to do all to his honor and glory, recognizing that he is the Holy One. And so we are to sanctify our worship. See, whenever man begins to establish his own approach to God, he ends up by establishing his own will, his own lust. And finally, you become a god unto yourself. The reformers were very concerned about many images in the church that had come into the Roman Catholic Church, rituals and pictures and so on. And it was clearly breaking the second commandment. They realized that the Word of God must have the central place in worship, and our worship must be directed or regulated by it. And therefore, if you look at whether it's the London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confessions, or even here in our Heidelberg Catechism, you find these words, that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. But practically, what does that look like in our worship? What does this regulative principle of worship look like? And why would we espouse to it? Well, I can tell you from Deuteronomy 12 that God had commanded Moses and Israel to be careful to observe all of the prescriptions for his worship, and you shall not add to it or take away from it, he says. And so we want to do what God prescribes in his worship. Our worship must be based on his word and regulated by his word. For example, the very elements of worship are contained in his word, in the New Testament. There's prayer, there's singing, there's reading of the scriptures, preaching, offering, sacraments, confession, doxology. All of these things are shown to be happening in the New Testament church. And these are what we call the very elements of worship, and they need to be governed and regulated by this principle that it must be in the Word of God. The Word of God must be central to them. Now, there's also what we would call in the way of worship, the form of worship, that how it takes place, how long would our prayers and worship be, how long the scripture readings and how many confessions, and all of these things are forms, and they ought to be governed also by scripture, that one would not take precedence over the other, and that the preaching of the word would be central. And lastly, there are circumstances that are really left to our common sense, such as what time we meet for our worship services on the Lord's Day, what's the temperature in the church, and where are we going to meet, and what kind of speaker system do we have? And what kind of instruments do we have to lead us in our singing? These are what we call circumstances of worship. Now, as we apply these things, we recognize that this is a very, very serious matter as to how we apply these in our worship. And we recognize that within our federation itself, we have an agreement and a covenant made as churches to establish biblical elements in worship, to seek to worship the Lord our God in spirit and in truth. And so this is why, as a federation, we seek to sing from approved songbook. We seek to hold each other accountable on that and to ensure that God's word is being sung within the congregation. And sometimes we call ourselves, and I need to say that, and we call ourselves exclusive psalmists, that we only sing the psalms. However, that simply is not true, unless we would change our church order to reflect that. And I realize that there are various convictions within our congregation, also on exclusive psalm singing and within our federation, even among colleagues. However, our church order says this: in the worship service is only the metrical version of the 150 psalms that are contained in the 450 psalters in our psalter are to be sung. Now, we recognize that includes also the law and the Lord's Prayer. And we also, it goes on to say, and the nine hymns composed of portions of Scripture, which have been approved by Synod, shall be sung. And the approval of Synod shall be required before any other hymns composed of portions of Scripture shall be used in worship. That is our church order. That's what guides us in understanding what is to be sung within our churches that we've covenanted as a federation. Now, obviously, this always has many questions that arise also in the hearts and the lives of our young people, and maybe also older people, and people who come from different backgrounds. And so, since the worship of God is a very, very serious matter, as we pointed out in the purpose of the commandment here in the second commandment, this is not to be taken lightly by a pastor leading the worship service or the consistory who has oversight of it. And so let me seek to provide some answers to some important questions that continually come to pastors, whether at youth camps or youth meetings or various other times. Sometimes, actually, questions like this do arise. Why don't we make our services more lively, like many other churches do? We could have a worship band or have a choir or some kind of drama to act out the Word of God. Maybe even a short video clip would drive home the message of the sermon. Why don't we include those things in our worship service? And I think for the most part, those are very clearly seen among us and as adding to what Scripture commands. The preaching of God's Word is not to include, as our confession says, images or pictures or videos. It is the proclamation of God's holy Word. And so we ought not to add to that anything that would draw attention away from God's Word and be something that would simply stimulate our senses and make us feel better about our worship. These are very clearly set forth. That becomes very easily man-centered worship, preference-centered worship, about our feelings and emotions rather than being God-centered. The second question, and obviously I can't answer these in detail, but I want to give you some summaries of these important questions. Why do we predominantly sing psalms in our worship service? Well, very clearly, it is God's inspired songbook. Jesus inspired and gave them to the psalmist, and they sang them. And we know this is solid ground and given to the church for her edification. However, He has also given us in His Word many other songs, such as the songs of love in the Song of Solomon, songs of mourning in Lamentations, the song of Moses after the Red Sea deliverance, songs at the wells in the wilderness, songs of Deborah, songs of song of David's victory, and David's song when Saul and Jonathan were slain. Isaiah and many of the prophets have songs in their prophecies. The song of Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and Revelation include several songs. And so when we look at our church order and we look at what it says that they must be portions of Scripture, we can understand why. I didn't even mention half of the other songs in Scripture. I just mentioned the ones that might come to our minds very quickly. And so therefore, as we look at all of the Scripture and the beautiful songs that all God has also given us, then we can and should, in various settings, sing also those songs in worship to God. I agree that predominantly the book of Psalms ought to be sung. However, other portions of Scripture praising God for His redemptive work, His love, and even songs of lament can be sung on fitting occasions in worship to God. And maybe we ought to be challenged also to take these songs and to make them a part of our worship in producing fitting, biblical, faithful songs to be approved and within our federation to be sung to the glory of God. And therefore, I agree with our position. Looking at Scripture and recognizing that Ephesians 5, where it in Colossians 3 as well, where we are called to encourage one another and communicate toward one another and edify one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And really that contains the three books of the psalm book. The psalms are made up of the psalms of David, the hymns, and the spiritual songs that we find at the end. It's very clearly the three books. Now, some will suggest and argue that that means exclusively that we can only sing the Psalms and not the other songs that are contained in Scripture. However, logically, it doesn't add up in the whole context in interpreting, letting in Scripture interpret Scripture. One of the emphases of both Ephesians and Colossians is this. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, there is mutual counseling, and this is happening to encourage the saints even in their fellowship, not only within the corporate worship, but also in general. And you find Mary doing the very same thing when Elizabeth comes to her, and her heart breaks forth in song of the great deliverance that God is sending to her and to His people. And I don't believe that Mary was sinning when she sang and encouraged and was encouraged by the Lord and encouraging Elizabeth in these ways. And so therefore, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs need to be biblical. They need to be founded in the Word of God, not just upon the Word of God, but in the very Word of God as He inspired and gave us His word to sing back to Him. But that's not only in way of our singing. Other questions come up as well. Why do we worship on days like Thanksgiving or prayer day services or Christmas and Good Friday and Ascension Day? Why do we gather and worship on those days when the Bible doesn't explicitly tell us to do so? And some would argue that this falls more under the circumstances of Scripture, that in the circumstances of Scripture, we're called to worship God, yes, on His day, But also in the book of Acts, it appears as if they're at least gathering houses and day to day. Are they not worshiping? It doesn't necessarily say. We also recognize that we are, as we heard last week in Psalm 78, called to bring forth the redemptive works of the Lord our God and teach them to our children and bring them to our children. And in doing so, if we follow a church calendar to proclaim the redemptive works of our Lord Jesus Christ, instead of being distracted by all the world wants to bring into it, but to focus on that very truth, I have a hard time bringing this under the aspect of regulative principle, but to others I know would disagree, but therefore I said it before you. Paul, in Acts, he wants to make haste to get back to Jerusalem because of the day of Pentecost, and exactly the reasons and purposes could be debated, yet we recognize that there's something important about remembering the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another question comes up. Where does Scripture warrant the use of instruments in worship? And you say, well, all throughout the Old Testament. Well, the argument is not that simple. Some would say, well, the instruments and players were ordained in the ceremonial law and were to serve in the temple. And when Christ came, he did away with the ceremonial law. He fulfilled it all. And now the New Testament ought not to worship God with instruments because that is all fulfilled in Christ. And I agree that instrumentations ought not to be an element of worship. However, they are a circumstance in worship in order to lead us in singing, like a presenter would, even in other churches that don't use instrumentation. And if the instrumentation does take the place of singing, I agree, then it becomes an element of worship. And if it becomes an element of worship, then we all ought to have instruments in our hands and use them in worship rather than one person. And so I would say that instrumentations were used even before Exodus in way of worship. Immediately after the fall in Adam, we find Jubal, he's producing instruments. Job speaks about them. Jacob and Laban and Genesis 31 is also speaking about sending them away with a song and an instrument. And the Psalms highlight them as coming alongside the song. And so therefore, as we look at the New Testament and we don't necessarily hear about the use of instruments, we do hear about it in the book of Revelation as they're in John's vision of heaven. And so personally, it's not convincing in my mind and heart that according to the Word of God, we should not worship God or not have instruments lead us in the worship of God, because it would be very strange to me that instruments were attached to singing in way of leading in worship and throughout the Old Testament, even before Exodus and the giving of the law here, and also after in glory, and then not in the New Testament worship. Now, when we discuss these matters, and we do so, we need to recognize that these are serious matters. And because of this, it will create questions, will create discussions, and there will still be personal convictions, even though these principles are to help us eliminate those, and they do so for the most part. But I would suggest that in many of these situations where it can become a gray area, as it were. And there might be some convictions that fall on one area or another, that we would do so with much grace. That we would do so being gracious to one another, gracious to each other's convictions. And when it comes for areas that are clear on the matter, that we would be absolutely united in going forward and not let the unclear distract us. Because then what happens is the very heart of worship, the very heart of worship is taken away. And we need to remember that we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth, sanctifying God in our hearts. And that also means a love for one another and a care for one another as well. And because the goal in worship is to drive at the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is to do so to the glory of God. The goal of all worship, and especially corporate worship, must extol the glory of God in order that we might be in joy and be blessed by the worship of God. A right focus on His glory makes the most edifying worship imaginable. For example, after Israel is so careful to craft every detail according to God's instructions, we read that God came down in the temple and filled the tabernacle with His Shekinah glory. And the people shouted and fell on their face. That is moving worship. And we need to recognize that when we gather together as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear the greeting of God. We hear the blessing of God. We hear His very word. Not only are we hearing His word, He is with us. He promises to be with us. He is in our presence. He is present in our worship services. And that is what makes worship, worship. Are you sanctifying the Lord your God in your hearts? Does it impact your worship? Are you being prepared by worship? Or prepared for worship throughout the week? And as you gather in church, are you sanctifying the Lord God in your heart? That's really what it boils down to. We could make a list of do's and don'ts and articulate them very clearly and well, but if we still are not worshiping God with our hearts, we're missing the whole point. And this is why it's a blessing that we have as a congregation a pre-service time before the service. As you gather in the church of God, you can pray. You can look at the passage in your Bible. You can already be focusing on worship. As the elder comes up to call us to worship, the worship service has not yet started, but he comes up here to call us to worship, to give us announcements of the congregation, and to prepare our hearts by singing, whether it's a hymn or a psalm. You see, the worship service hasn't started, and worship in general doesn't forbid us from singing other hymns. But what we recognize is once the worship service starts, God comes and He greets us. Are we prepared for Him to greet us? He is present with us. Are we sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts? Well, finally, we recognize, and very briefly, that the second commandment contains a clear promise. And it's a twofold promise. The promise, first of all, is a curse from God. In Exodus 20, verse 5, he says, I am a jealous God, and I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. His punishments are terrible. to the third and fourth generation. Do you really believe that? We have an awesome responsibility to ensure our worship is based on the very Word of God. We have an important responsibility as parents, as pastors, as grandparents. Because the promise of curse is to three and four generations. However, there's a great promise to bless. He goes on to say, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, when we seek to walk in His ways, when we seek to worship Him according to His Word and with His Word, then He promises to bless to thousands. You see, there's great mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who do not worship Him perfectly. And when they turn unto Him, they fall on their face and worship Him for who He is. And they worship Him according to His own very own Word. And He will show mercy to thousands who love Him and keep His commandments. In worship, we have not all come to worship God with our whole heart, sanctifying Him in our whole heart. We have not worshipped Him in all of our life by sanctifying Him in our heart. But there is mercy with Him. Because our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly sanctified His Father in His heart. He sanctified the Holy Spirit in His heart. He lived and breathed the Word of God. And through that, we have hope. For the second commandment contains that glorious promise of showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, as we acknowledge Your holiness and are called to worship You in the beauty of Your holiness, we pray, Lord, that You would instruct us, that You would guide us into worshiping You in spirit and in truth with all of our hearts, sanctifying You in our hearts. Lord, let us never make these things controversial, but let us go where Your Word is clear. Let us walk where Your Word is clear. Let us worship where Your Word is clear. As we sanctify You in our hearts, grant us grace to do so. But grant us mercy when we don't do so. For Lord, we see one generation come and another generation go, and we recognize that Your curses are to three and four generations. Lord, teach us to take these matters very seriously. And teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves before You and seek Your will in all things as it pertains to Your worship. And grant us humble, confessing hearts when we don't worship You as we ought, seeking Your mercy and desiring a relationship with You, our living God. So hear our prayer and go with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.